Let me pray. We're going to look at John chapter 17. You'll find it in your Bibles. We're looking at those verses that were read for us. Let me pray and then we'll look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the fact that your word is powerful, that it achieves that which you accomplish. We can read it and it's not just mere words. You actually do speak the truth and the words of life. We pray that as we even come and read and study it this morning, that you would send your spirit to open our hearts to receive it with great joy. And we pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were in this chapter and we're here again. We observed that this is Jesus' prayer less than 24 hours before he goes to the cross. So 24 hours before he dies, what does Jesus pray for? Well, we said that the passage divides up quite easily, really. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his Father's glory. The next few verses, 6 to 19, he prays for the 11 disciples, the immediate disciples. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for all other Christians. So if you're looking for the section which relates to you or relates to me, you're looking at verses 20 to 26, and that's where we'll try and focus our efforts more this morning. Now, Jesus prayed this prayer 24 hours before he dies, but it was very consistent. It was very similar, really, to the Lord's Prayer, which he prayed early in his ministry. So, for instance, when Jesus prayed the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," he was praying that the Father would be glorified. He was praying that his Father would receive high honours. He was praying that attention would come to God. Attention would come to the Father from all the created beings. And in the Lord, and in this prayer, verses 1 to 5, that was his focus. He prayed that the Father might be glorified, that he might be glorified. Then in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And one day we will study the Lord's Prayer and we'll see that really the focus of that request is also the disciples. It's of Christians. And it's interesting that the rest of Jesus' prayer before he goes to his death is for disciples. It's for Christians. And that's his focus. And today we're going to look at this focus in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. The first thing I'd like us to consider is that we must pray to be united. United with the Godhead and united with one another. There's a similarity between the second big section where Jesus prays for the 11 disciples and the rest of all believers, you and I. These two groups are not so different. Sometimes we think the 11 disciples are very special and all the rest of us are very different. We have no real relationship with each other. Well, that's not the case in this prayer. In this prayer, you'll see that when Jesus prays for these 11 disciples, it's quite similar, really, to how he prays for all disciples. Well, the main reason must be in verse 18, where Jesus actually tells the 11 to go into the world and to teach the world about him. And that was their job, verse 18. "As you sent me into the world," Jesus prays to the Father, I also have sent them into the world. So that was their job, to go into the world. Just as Jesus was sent into the world to gather disciples to himself, their job was to go into the world. And they were to make disciples, not for themselves, but for Jesus. They were to go to people, they were to teach them about Jesus, and these new disciples were going to hear the words of Jesus and they were going to believe, just like the 11 disciples came and were drawn to Jesus. So the new disciples were not going to be something so different from the 11. They were actually going to be just more of the same. They would hear the words. They would receive Jesus' teaching. They would believe it. And they would be just like the 11. So when Jesus speaks of the rest of the believers in verse 20, notice what he says. "I do not pray for these alone," meaning I do not pray for the 11 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, that's future disciples. That's you and I. And they also come about not because of some brilliance in themselves. They come about because of the initiative of the Father. They come about because the Father has gifted them. He has given them by way of a special gift to the Son. Today, it's the Son's job to give a gift to the Father. But what we're going to learn quite differently is, in this case, it's the Father's gift to the Son. I'm still waiting for my gift, by the way. Last week we learnt so when it comes to the future disciples, the fact is they're no different to the 11. That they all belong to the Father. They belong to the Father before the beginning of this world. And they were given into Jesus' care. They were given to Jesus because the Father loves him so much, and because the Father loves you and the Father loves me so much. And so when Jesus speaks of all Christians in verse 24, when he prays for them, this is what he says: Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So you see the picture? Before even this world is created, the Father gifts disciples to the Son. And then sometimes in history, 2017, for instance, this gift becomes visible. It becomes visible in testimonies that you heard this morning from either Lois or Carolyn. The gift was given before the world, but in history we see disciples come to believe and receive the word. Through the word of disciples that have been passed on, they come to know Jesus and they come to know the Father. They realize that Jesus was from God. And in verse 25, Jesus speaks once again of all Christians. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these, speaking of you and I, these have known that you sent me. And when he's speaking of the 11 disciples and how they know the Son and how they know the Father, of the 11 disciples, he said, this is eternal life. Eternal life is not everlasting life as such. It's actually being in relationship with the eternal God. And so the 11 disciples received eternal life through the knowledge of the Son and the knowledge of the Father. It's the same for the remaining disciples, you and I as well. And so when Jesus speaks of the 11 disciples, it's no different to the way he speaks of all of us. Now notice also in one of his prayer requests, when Jesus prayed for the 11 disciples, he prayed that they would be kept, that they would be preserved in the Father's name. In verse 11, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And once again last week we learned that this could mean two things. It could mean possibly that God, through his immense power, keeps and upholds every Christian everlastingly, eternally. Or it could mean that Jesus and the Father keep all disciples in union with one another, that they actually look like Jesus in the way they live. They behave like Jesus in the way they live. They think like Jesus. And it's a unity between the Father, between the Son, and between the disciples. Well, it's exactly the same prayer that Jesus prays for all Christians as well in verse 20. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. You see, there's not a lot of difference between the 11 and you and I. There's not a lot of difference between all Christians in this sense. When it comes to matters of salvation, we all must be saved by Jesus Christ. We're all gifted to the Son. We all continue and walk through the strength of God. And it's God's immense power that keeps us walking on in our Christian life. We might have different gifts. The leaven might have different functions to what functions we will have. And we might look differently. We might eat different food. We might have many differences in that sense. But when it comes to the matters of salvation, there's no difference at all. We're all saved by the same Saviour and saved by the same way. And then for all, whether it be Christians today or whether it be the leaven, Jesus prayed that they might be one, that they might be in unity. Well, what is this unity that both the 11 should have and we should have as well? Well, Leon Morris says, it's like the unity that the Father has with the Son. He says it's not perfectly the same. We can never be one with the Father like Jesus was one with his Father. But it's an analogy. It gives us a picture. And so he says this. He says, Jesus did not mean that the unity between the Father and the Son is exactly the same as the unity between believers and God. But it does mean that there is an analogy. He says the Father and Son do not lose their identity. They have different functions as well. One submits to the other, but yet they are perfectly one. Now, if you had the opportunity to pray just one prayer, if you had the opportunity to just ask God for one thing, what would you ask for? Well, Jesus, before his death, prays for unity. He prays for unity with the Father, and he prays for unity between one another. He didn't pray for missionary boards. He didn't pray for outreach programs for us. He did not pray for governments and their legislation. He did not pray for your illness. He didn't pray for our jobs. He did not pray for houses. He didn't pray for marriage partners. Now, all these things should be prayed for, shouldn't they? And we should be dependent on God for everything. But in the first place, Jesus prayed that we would be like the Father, that we would be like the Son, and that we would be in agreement with them and therefore in agreement with one another. Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Once again, he's praying for all Christians here. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then Jesus prays again in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, why would you repeat it? God's not deaf. It's not that God didn't understand it in the first request. Repetition is not because God needs to be nagged in that sense. But it's earnestness, isn't it? It's repetition for emphasis. It's repetition to show God is serious. Jesus is very serious about our unity. And so we must pray, we must work to be united with the Father and the Son and with each other. Now the second thing we pick up from this passage is that our prayer should be that our unity will be in the truth. Now the Oxford Dictionary, it says that unity is the state of being joined as a whole. If you look at the verb of the word unite or to unite, it means to bring together for a common purpose or a common action. They help us, don't they, to understand something of unity. That the Father gives the Son a group of people. Jesus gives this group of people eternal life. And they're all brought together. They're all brought together for one common purpose. And the one common purpose is to give glory to God. Jesus prays that we'll all be brought together to glorify his Father, to glorify God. And this happens when we receive and believe the word of God. And that word, or logos, is really emphasized in this passage. If you look at the passage, you'll see Jesus gives the disciples the word from God. He prays that the disciples will be set apart from the world by the word. He prays that the disciples will keep the word. And future believers, he tells us, will believe the word. So for instance, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, word is repeated over and over again. Simeon says that our unity should primarily be around the gospel. He says the word teaches us that there's evil, the evil of sin. It teaches us the beauty of holiness. It teaches us that there's a security for believers. It's everything around the gospel is what we should agree on. And then he just adds this really little comment. He says, oh, and by the way, and many other truths as well. Well, the obvious question is, what are these other truths? Barnett says that if we want to have common agreement about the word, he says to have common agreement about the word means agreeing and believing all about Jesus and his glory. Well, the first thing we've got to say, obviously, is that if we're looking for unity, a unity must involve common agreement around the Bible, shouldn't it? And we don't know whether it's just the gospel or whether it's the gospel plus the many other points or whether it's Jesus and his glory fully. But what we do know that it should be more than that. It should be all of the Bible, really, shouldn't it? We should be striving to have unity in everything that the Bible teaches. We should collectively try our very best to come to agreement on all that the Bible teaches. And the more we study, the more we learn, the more we grow in agreement with the Bible in the way we live and in the way we think, the more we will glorify God. Now we don't need unity about what clothes we wear. We don't need unity with which car we buy. We don't even need unity in the way we do ministry. So for instance, it might be that if we have a homework club, Bill might run it differently to me. But the content of the teaching should be the same, shouldn't it? The gospel taught should be the same. The way we do it might be different. Now, from the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came and 3,000 people were added, there was only one church. And there was always only one church in that sense. It was in different geographic locations, but it operated in essence as one. Whenever they wanted to think about a truth, they got one person from one geographic location, one from another, and they brought together a council, and they met together and they decided what the church would believe as a council. But in the 11th century, the church decided to split. And we had a split. There was the Western Church or the Roman or Latin Church, and then there was the Greek or the Eastern and the Orthodox Church. And many say the split was over many things, really. It was over theology, it was over geography and culture, it was a few things. But today we have many more denominations. The centre, for instance, of global Christianity at Cornwell Theological Seminary says we have 45,000 Christian denominations today. The World Christian Encyclopedia says that we have approximately 33,000 denominations in 2001. So how does Jesus' prayer get answered? How did that prayer for unity, that we might be one, can be understood, for instance, in terms of 33 or 45,000 denominations? Well, if you look at, say, everybody that call themselves Christians, If you just take the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church, you come to 350 denominations that make up more than 80% of all the people who call themselves Christians. And that might sound slightly better because you've come from 40,000 down to 350, but it's still pretty divided, isn't it? And in 1900s, everyone suddenly said to themselves, we've got to stop this division. We've got to try and find a way to bring us all together. Firstly, the Roman Catholic Church tried to bring everyone back into the fold. And they said, we need to bring back all these people who left our church. And then the Eastern Orthodox Church tried to do the same thing as well. And neither one succeeded greatly. And then the World Council of Churches said, let's get everyone together and show the world that we're united. And then in 1910, the World Missionary Conference said, okay, let's try the same thing. And all of them tried valiantly, really, to fix up all the splits of the old days, but no success. But their main approach was, the way we come to agreement is we need to chuck out all the things that we disagree on and only come to agreement on the few things that we can agree on. And when we come down to very few things that we can agree on, well, then we can say to the world, we agree. So, for instance, in the First World War, a bloke called Nathan Soderblom, he was the head of the Lutheran Church. He said, we can all unite. And the way we should unite as Christians is we should unite on peace and we should unite on justice. He didn't get a lot of support there either, because we've had plenty of wars since then. And then later, another Lutheran, Edmund Schlink, he called people to focus on Christ, but not on your own individual church. And that almost sounds nice, doesn't it? But it was a bit naive. It sounds honourable. But with this approach, they ended up really standing for nothing and falling for everything. And the reality is that having these big organisational unity efforts all failed. And Don Carson says this. He says, we do not achieve unity by enthusiastically hunting for the lowest common theological denominator. So we don't try to find just one thing we agree on. That's not what will generate unity, no. He says, what we should be doing is having a common goal to sincerely seek after everything the Bible teaches, after apostolic truth. So let me give you an example of a bloke, C.S. Lewis. He read people from different centuries, from different locations, people like Anselm, people like Aquinas, Luther, Thomas a Kempis, Athanasius, and he read widely many Christians. And he was surprised. As he read all these Christians, there was a oneness coming through their writings. He was surprised that they all testified to the truth of the gospel. They had differences in some things, most certainly. But it was amazing how many things they agreed in different places, in different locations, in different centuries, their writings came to full agreement, even though they never met each other. And he says that the world can observe this unity, even though there's no organizational unity, even though there's no denominational unity. When we seek after the truth, unity is observable. And he says, this unity, it produces fruit. And Jesus taught that. For instance, Jesus says it produces joy. Verse 13. He says that people who are taught his truth, people who receive his truth, have joy. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then later he says, receiving and believing truth produces love. Verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, unity in the truth will produce love, and it produces joy. The truth doesn't produce arrogance. It doesn't produce pride. It produces quite the opposite. It produces humility. It produces love. It produces joy. And so we must pray for unity in the truth, and we must seek unity by studying our Bibles. Now lastly, that the world will benefit with our unity. Russian President Vladimir Putin, he warned that the standoff between North Korea and the United States is close to spilling into a large-scale conflict. He said that yesterday. Yesterday he said we're on the brink of war. He said that the Russian government has sent nuclear-powered flights and bombers to fly over the Korean Peninsula to make sure that they see a show of force, to tell all the parties to cool down. Because if it doesn't cool down, it's going to deteriorate into war. The world is full of division. We sort of think we've educated ourselves so much we've ended wars. But we're still on the brink of seeing division everywhere. People who do not know the Father through the Son are separated from God. They're totally torn apart from God. If you do not know the Father through the Son, you are an enemy of God. And if you're separated from God, well, it's like an infectious disease. It's going to work itself into all your other relationships. You're going to find that your separation from God will eventually rip and tear apart every relationship in some way or the other. Families break up, clubs break up, workplaces break up, businesses, political parties, they're torn apart every day. And it's all evidence of being alienated and strange from God. And we know that unity is good for us, don't we? Nathan read for us from Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, you might be asking, well, how good is it? Well, the psalmist tells us, doesn't he? He says it's like precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. I spoke on this at a camp a couple of years ago, and I told them, I said, I'm not a fan of a beard. It's an itchy feeling on my face. And then if you tell me I've got to have hair in my oil, oil in my hair, that's not something I really look forward to either. I cannot explain how oily, itchy hair is a good thing. But I suspect if you're from the Middle East, you're thinking, yum. You're thinking, this is great. Jesus is saying that there's a blessedness with unity. And he says that in verse 22 of our text as well. He says that he has given his disciples his glory. And he's given his disciples his glory that they might experience unity with the Father and the Son. And you've got to ask, what is this glory? Well, this glory, I think, is the cross. To the world, the cross is humiliation, and it's suffering, and it's no glory at all. It's shame. But to the Father, the cross is glory. It's absolute wonder that a holy God can save sinners and still remain righteous. And when we become Christians, we don't become proud. We don't become self-assertive or self-confident. We actually are made humble by the gospel. We're brought low. We start to see that we are sinners and that we need to die to our sin. We need to die to ourself. And we need to be made alive to Christ. And then even as we walk our Christian life, in the everyday walk of Christian life, we're constantly humiliated. Just when we think we're doing really well, we see ourselves fail again. And we make another mistake. And the very thing we think I'm never going to do again, surprise, surprise, it turns up around the corner. We're humiliated over and over again, and we've got to repent of our sin over and over again. And then we suffer for the gospel. And when we suffer for the gospel, it's not an exciting thing because people think we're dorks or we're the strange ones or we're the people that are the weirdos. And we don't become proud. We don't think we're that great. Instead, we humbly submit to the Lord. And we humbly submit to one another. This is the mark of a Christian. This is what produces Christian unity. Let me read verse 22 again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be just as we are one. You see, we're going to experience this unity with the Father and the Son when we receive the glory, the humiliation of Jesus, when we become humble servants of Jesus Christ. We can talk about unity and oneness with Jesus and the Father. We can get other people to come and talk to us about unity and get consultants in about unity. We can read about unity, but there's nothing like humbly experiencing unity. You see what the psalmist said? It's like the oil. It's that precious oil upon the head. It's the precious oil that runs down to the beard. At the beard of Aaron, it runs down all the way to the garments. It's an experience. It's not head knowledge. It's not something you just think about while you're lying down on your bed. You only know it when you're in fellowship with Jesus and when you're in fellowship with a local church, with Christians. Bible colleges don't have a subject on it. You won't go to a conference where you get to experience unity. Unity is not something that we communicate at conferences. It needs the King to subdue us, and it needs us to submit to the King. And then the world benefits. The world benefits from such a unity. Jesus makes this so clear in his prayer, doesn't he? In verse 21 he says, when the world sees the unity amongst you and me, then they will believe that Jesus was truly sent by God. You want to put it in today's language? Well, when the world sees you and me express the unity that the Son has with the Father, well, they're going to declare that Jesus is not a myth. They're going to say that Jesus is not just a man. They're going to say he's not just a teacher. Well, they're going to declare he came from God. In fact, he is God, and he came in the flesh. And he revealed God to man. He revealed the love of God coming to man. Verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Your unity with me, my unity with you, is an evangelistic tract. People out there actually work out that Jesus is sent from God. It's the model for church growth. You don't need a growth seminar. You need to be in unity with your brothers and sisters. Then verse 23 gives us a second benefit to the world. He says that a hostile world would know that God loves his Son and God loves us, just like he loves his Son. The unbeliever can never open up my heart to find love in there. Jesus says the hostile world out there is going to see that God loves his Son and God loves sinners when they see you and I loving one another. Let me read verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We prove, don't we, that God loves when we love one another. We're not loved by God because we're so lovable. We're loved by God even though we are unlovable. God unconditionally loves us, all because of Jesus. We don't earn anything. And when we unconditionally love one another, and by the Holy Spirit, we don't love someone because they have done something for us, but we love them purely because they are in Jesus. It's totally unconditional. Well, the world notices, Jesus says. You may grate on me, I may grate on you. But we can still love another, one another, purely because of Jesus. We can love someone and not want love back. Why? Because the Father's love drives us. He says so, verse 26. I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Well, let me close off. How can the world know that Jesus loves his people? Well, it's when you and I are in unity in love. And how can the world know that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came and was sent by the Father? Well, when we have unity in the truth. This is when the world will see the Godhead. They don't see him physically anymore. They see him in you and me. This is proof that you and I have appreciated and received the glory of God when we're in unity. This is how we honor God when we're in unity. This is how we bring attention to God, to the world around us. This is how we benefit the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when he left this earth, he sent your Holy Spirit to be with us and be in us. We thank you also that he is at your side right now. In fact, praying for us the very prayers that we've studied today. That he is praying that we might be one. One in the truth and one in love for you and for one another. We do pray this will be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.